I appreciated Gail Sermonette, the context. He mentioned our nation and our culture entering into literally a period of decline. And yet, in the midst of that, watching these things crumble around us, he emphasized the importance of our being thankful for those things that we do have and focusing and looking to God in that way. I had actually brought a couple of news articles with me and put them in my briefcase, which is often what I do. As I've said, I'll gather up the things each week that to me are important and critical, and once in a while I actually use some of it, but a lot of the time when the week's over, I'll set them aside or throw them away and start a new stack and a new pile because things are changing and happening on such a scale. Literally in the context of what Gail mentioned and the decline, which ties in part to part of what I want to address today, I pulled them back out. I said, all right, well, let me just mention a few of the issues that literally are current almost to the day. There was an article showing that the interim ruler in Libya was planning to implement Sharia law as closely as possible into the new governance. Now, Sharia law, when you read about it in the newspapers, will basically say, well, what they're going to do is they're going to forbid the charging of interest. And people say, well, that's a great benefit. What they don't say is that they're also going to treat women like dogs in their culture. And the ties that go in literally, when you get into strict interpretation of Islam, if you're a Christian and you don't comply fully with their demands, which sometimes means you need to die, okay, then there simply is no freedom allowed in any way. You cannot convert to Christianity from Islam. It is forbidden. By the death penalty, it is forbidden. And so, again, when you read the news or hear about it, they'll actually give you, to a degree, some rosy report in terms of what the options are going to be, but the honest answer is most of that is just spin. So I thought, well, okay, that's what we have. That's what we're getting in Nigeria. People write and ask, well, look at these bombings in Nigeria. Are the brethren okay? Well, the bombings are largely to the northern part, the Muslim areas of Nigeria, and Boko Haram is the group that has come in there and is trying to take the country back into Sharia law and Islamic principles in a more fundamentalist way. And so the fact is, fortunately, our brethren are in the southern areas where the Christians are concentrated. But even when we had the Challenger program there a year ago, December, literally the bomb went off within 5 miles of where we had hiked in to the area where we were in the central part of the nation. So it is, again, arguments that is to stamp out any Christian participation and to enforce Islamic and Sharia specifically laws in their place. Now this one actually I just downloaded this morning and it came out of the Wall Street Journal and it was titled, If Iran Gets the Bomb. Now, when I read, there's a drumbeat right now that basically says, let's attack Iran. Are you hearing the drumbeat? Are you hearing it come out of Israel? Are you hearing different sources come and say, it's time to attack. We're going to attack them now. Get ready to attack them. Oops, we made plans to attack and somebody spilled the beans. I never assume that those are all accidental. I always assume that the herd is being driven along. But again, those decisions aren't made by me anyway. But this particular one references the International Atomic Energy Agency, says it released the most detailed assessment to date. It effectively says Iran can be expected to have nuclear weapons within the year. Now, I'm just saying, I never know how much I'm being spun and how much I truly am being given information that is at least credible. I never know. But when I hear it from a lot of places, it's a program as compared to happenstance information. So we're looking at specific issues. Basically, it said, do you remember that these people are, the rulers at least, are zealots? That they have built a culture based on martyrdom? that when they were fighting Saddam Hussein, that they took their children and marched them across the minefields to detonate the mines to clear the way for the troops so that the war could be continued? Do you remember that they are the ones who took the diplomats hostage years, decades ago, and dared us to do anything about it? Do you remember the people that have been killed and those who have died and the protests that have been squashed? And the article goes through and says, do you remember the culture of this nation and these people, at least the leaders of these people? So it's interesting. Again, you say, well, why are these things so? You can be assured that if there are enemies of the descendants of God's people, and those enemies begin to assert themselves and to enlarge their own powers and borders, that it is because God's people have sinned. Because God said that he would enlarge the borders of his people when they obeyed him. Now, the reason I mention that is because one of the issues I wanted to address in the most fundamental way is the issue of Israel and the descendants of Israel, as in our booklet, The United States and Britain in Bible Prophecy. Subject came up recently at one of the camps, going back maybe even a couple of years, that the campers at the youth camp, now I mentioned one time that in one of the camps, that literally you could not identify, you know, whether the young people were even planning to stay in the church. In their mind, they had said, well, this is my parents' church, and we'll see if I stay, but honestly, I'm not necessarily planning to do so. And it came out of, again, another one of the camp programs where when it came up in terms of the 12 tribes of Israel, you couldn't get the campers to name 3 out of 12. They didn't grow up with that being part of their focus. The question came up, I repeated in a previous sermon as well, that when you stop and then ask them as well the feast days, can you say what the feast days are? Can you tell us the feast days and put them in order? And they could not do that either. Our children in the church, it is not as if they're going to learn these things by osmosis. It's something that either has to be taught or expressed or included in their life in some way. So what Rex Sexton did at the camp that he was running, because he is director of one of the camps now, he actually set up a system, and Alan was there, and he set up a system, and since I wasn't there, Alan probably could describe it better, but I was talking to Rex, and he set up where they portrayed the camps of Israel around the ark. And he was talking about how much the youngest kids wanted to carry the ark around, and it was so exciting to them, but he had the groups of the dorms marching in formation to the ark so that they would think in terms of, here's where the Israelites were. And he used the names of the tribes in the dining hall, and there were certain things they did as they came into, just to bring to mind that these names and these people have meaning. So I go back into my own background in the church, and the U.S. and B.C. in Prophecy was the booklet that was available when God called me. And the distribution on that booklet ran up ultimately with reprint after reprint into about 5 million copies. Almost 5 million copies were distributed. Now, I don't know what the distribution is on our copy today, but I can assure you that it is a very small thumbnail compared to that. And I asked, coming down, Gail and Karen, why do you think that is? Are people today no longer interested in who Israel is prophetically? Are they no longer interested? Well, the fact is, some of us are no longer interested because it is not openly, in that sense, expressed. You can say, well, if we would then teach it in church, then we would understand these things and remind ourselves and teach our children. I don't ever remember this material being taught in church. I read it in a book. I saw it on a TV program. But there weren't sermons in church where I was that would go over and lay out the history of Israel necessarily. There may have been a Bible study on occasion that did such things. But I look back and the sermons I've given in 14 years, and I only found 2 that addressed the issue specifically. And so I wanted to then come back and at least address in a framework some of that material today. We're going to have to do our own research. What used to be a book showing the travels of Israel and the migrations and all the connections and the proof and the material of that cannot be addressed in a sermon. And I'm not going to be, as some might be able to better than me, give a series of that in one specific way. So I want to give a framework to you, and maybe I can offer, as Gail did, in the index there are a series of scriptures under subjects, if you have one. And there's the subject Israel, there's the subject Judah, and under each of those there is a set of scriptures, captivity and return. In the index there is Jacob's trouble under the tribulation with scriptures in regard to that. There is an entire subject under just simply the promise. And the promise is the title. The promises is the title of my sermon today. There's the subject, the covenant, which goes to the old and the new. Blessings and curses is in there. Also prophecy, including conditional fulfillment, means sometimes when people repent, God forgives, withholds the punishment in their day. And obviously, personally, there's repentance. So there is a lot of material there. There's dozens and dozens of scriptures that are referenced. And again, I can't go through them more fully. What I offer today is a sermon in a framework, and what you'll have to do is the same thing I had to do. I had to go read the book, and I had to look up those verses and see if I understood that these things were so and the implications that were tied to them. But look at James chapter 1 as a specific reference here, and verse number 1. These things were openly known to the church in the time of the apostles. They were not gone from the church in the way that maybe some of us would think in a more personal way today. But look at the address, the introduction to the book of James. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greetings. James wrote his epistle not to people that he didn't know where they were, but to people that he did. And he said it was to the 12 tribes, because there were 12 sons of Israel, and the 12 sons grew into a great multitude in the midst of the earth, and they became 12 nations, effectively, and tribes. And so James wrote and addressed his material to them. One of the problems you have today growing up in the church, if you simply get your information from news or commentary that is being given, I took out Expositor's Bible Commentary, and I turned to James 1, verse 1, and I'll just read you one sentence, which is typical, but how they address what this references to. And it says, the letter is addressed to the 12 tribes, a designation intended to identify the readers as Jews. This is a scholarly person. This is a well-educated religious person that is writing in their commentary who knows the history of the Bible. He knows that there was Jeroboam and Rehoboam after the reign of Solomon. He knows that there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. A child could read the account and know those things. And yet, because Israel today is called Israel, but it is the Jews, here we have him saying the 12 tribes is a designation intended to identify the readers as Jews. It is a bias and a prejudice that is built in that helps to hide effectively what God's revelation would be in the truth. I want to go again through some of the framework scriptures to show what God was doing, what his intention was, and how he made covenant and began to keep his promise, and then ultimately where it ends. Deuteronomy 32 and verse number 7. If you don't think that the subject of Israel is basically God's people and the subject of the Bible, then something here has gone missing. The Bible is not a story about the Chinese. It's not a story about the Russians. It's not a story about the Brazilians. It's a story about God's people and where he was working, and the prophecies and the descriptions historically are speaking of those they came in contact with. And if they didn't come into contact with them in some form, then basically it's off the record. It is a story of God's people. Israel was indeed the nation that God chose, the family that he blessed, who constantly turned away and disobeyed God, but the story then still remains. Deuteronomy 32 and verse number 7. Notice God's promise here and how important the subject really is. It says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated out on the earth where he would send everyone to go by people and population and race, he says he separated the sons of Adam, and he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of children of Israel." He left on this earth a place for the descendants of his children, Israel, and everybody else got what was left according to God's intention. But the earth was laid out, and the land was prepared, and the land was protected so that one day Israel would inhabit the promise that God had given them. It says it right there. I would say in our culture and time, possibly one of the reasons why these issues are not really openly addressed is because some have considered them to be racist. God's not a racist. And the church is not physical Israel, the church is spiritual Israel. That's important to understand. But it just says he set the boundaries of the peoples, the sons of Adam, according to the number of the children of Israel, according to how large God intended the blessing on his people would be. The Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the place of his inheritance. Now, to keep in perspective the fact that this was not because Israel was anything at all, the fact is Israel was nothing. Deuteronomy 7 and verse number 6 references, God says, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself." In other words, they didn't choose God. God chose them. It says, "A special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." That's what it says. God is not mincing his words in this respect in any way. But it says, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. You were the least of all peoples." He had mercy and pity on them. He says, "Because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath that he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." He says, "You are nothing. You're a slave people. And I have taken you out of mercy." And I will uphold the covenant, the oath that I made with your fathers. So what was the oath God swore to the fathers of Israel? Genesis 12. I went through quite a number of years ago the Old and New Covenants in a presentation, very long presentation. At that time it was actually filmed in Portland and was part of the education program that was then in place. But I walked through the Old Covenant in step by step by step in a very detailed manner. In this case, I obviously have to walk through it in a much more abbreviated form. Genesis 12, verse number 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation and bless you. I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," pointing down to Jesus Christ, who was a Jew, which means he came from the tribe of Judah, one son. So he just says, If you obey me, again, in the context of God's call, I will bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse in return. Now, honestly, that's not what we're seeing these days. We're seeing blessings in various ways of power and authority being given to the enemies of the descendants of Israel. But again, it is because Israel has been unfaithful. So there is a spiritual blessing, salvation through Jesus Christ, which is going to go to all of mankind in their time. But there is also a physical blessing here. There is a blessing of a great nation and prosperity and abundance and material blessings and fruitfulness of the fields and the crops. And as this lays out, it expands. And you see it in greater detail. Genesis 13, verse number 14. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. All the land which you see I give to you and to your descendants forever." Okay? The gift was God's to give. It was his land. He created it. He gave it to the descendants of Abram, who became Abraham. And he didn't give it to them until the Muslim body or the Islamic faith was through with it. He gave it to them forever. It is theirs. And they were in place. And it says the Amorites were driven out of that land once their iniquity was full. Once they had sinned to the point where God was ready to judge them, he drove them out of the land, and he installed his people in its place, in their place. But it says it was the land that was promised to them, therefore it came to be called the Promised Land. I mean, we take that term as if there's no context to it. It's the Promised Land. It's a type of the kingdom of God, and I've addressed that in sermons as well. Genesis 26. We started out when God says, "Well, I'm going to keep the oath that I made to your fathers," and he's speaking to the sons, but the Bible clearly records how that promise was passed on down from generation to generation as well. Genesis 26 and verse number 1 says, "There was a famine in the land." We now are down to the time of Isaac. "And besides, the famine was in the days of Abraham," besides that one. "Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar, and the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Don't go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in the land, and I'll be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I'll give all these lands, and I'll perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. I'll make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven.'" When you get into the scale of when it talks about the sand of the sea, the stars of heaven, it doesn't just mean there's going to be a big group of people sitting in the Promised Land specifically. It's talking more fully of the fact that when the time comes, I'm going to let you fill this earth. And so again, as you walk down through that, some of the historical trappings of that and proof of that would have to be in a book. I certainly could not go through and trace it all in a sermon. But it says, "And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Again, pointing specifically to the blessing of being called to salvation through Jesus Christ. So it's passed on to Isaac. Genesis 28, verse number 1, it's passed on to Jacob. It says in verse 1 of Genesis 28, Isaac called Jacob. Everybody ages, and the next generation comes along. "And blessed him and charged him and said, 'You shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham that was passed on to Isaac and is now being passed on to Jacob. To you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham.'" Down to verse 14. "Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth." They were never the dust of the earth there in the land of Canaan. When they filled the earth, it was as if the numbers then would be closer to what is being portrayed. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's the exact promise that is now being passed on from father to son, and God is the one who confirms it in each case. Now, Jacob's name was changed to what? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob became Israel. Okay? And that's where the nation's name comes from. Israel is not a reference to the Jews. Judah is a reference to the Jews. And with the Jews were also Benjamin when the nations split into two parts. But the name Israel applied to all 12. Genesis 35, verse number 9. Says God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore. Israel shall be your name. And he called his name Israel. And God said, I am the God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. And he adds now a specific prophecy that, again, would take volumes to totally historically describe, but prophetically, it just says, a nation and a company of nations will proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you, I give this land. Now, again, when I mentioned that Rex had set that up in the camp system to try to teach the young people that these tribes have meaning, these prophecies are important, they have specific application. It says, a nation and a company of nations. Now, there was a nation and effectively a company of nations after Solomon's death, was there not? Were there not 10 nations in Israel and then 2 nations, effectively Judah and Benjamin to the south? And you had the nation of Israel, and you had the nation of Judah. But that's not what this prophecy is portraying. It's talking about something on a much, much larger scale. Genesis 48 shows that it could not possibly apply to specifically those two nations in the fulfillment of what the prophecy would be. Genesis 48. Here is the same prophecy, but it lays it out more specific to which tribes will fulfill God's intentions. Genesis 48, verse 1. It came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, okay, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, now Joseph, indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph's coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up in his bed. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I'll make you a multitude of people. And I will give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, not Ephraim and Judah, right? Because Jacob's brothers were the tribes, and now Ephraim and Manasseh are one generation step down under him, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they're mine. As the firstborn of Israel, they will be mine. He's giving them a birthright blessing. And he's moving them into status of firstborn, just as Reuben was, just as Simeon was that followed. It says, your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. You know, they'll follow in your name, but he says, and they'll be called by the name of their brothers of their inheritance. But he said, Ephraim and Manasseh are going to be different than that, and their circumstance now is going to change. Verse 12. Joseph brought them from beside his knees, bowed down with his face to the earth. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, because Manasseh was the firstborn, and he wanted the firstborn blessing to go to him. And he brought them near. Israel stretched out his right hand, and he laid it on Ephraim's head, crossed his hands instead, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, God having inspired him as to where he wanted that blessing to be placed. Manasseh was the firstborn, and he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has fed me and all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named among them, on them, my name, Israel. They will be Israel. They are the descendants that I am going to bless. And the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. It says, now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father. This one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. His father refused. He says, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. But I said, he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. This is the same promise. You have here a great company of nations, and you have here a great nation. And it will come out of these two children. And so we're not talking Ephraim representing Israel as a northern tribe and Judah representing the Jews as a southern tribe. We are now talking two great nations or groups of nations or multitude of nations that will come out of Ephraim and Manasseh specifically. So he blessed them that day saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, my God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. They will be the pinnacle of the power and authority and the blessings that God pours out, and everyone else will then be compared to them. Thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Now if we go then and add one more scripture, Genesis 22. I think it's important, again, in trying to kind of isolate some of the specific scriptures, I tried to pick the ones that were the most concentrated, I think, in what they portray. But Genesis 22, verse number 15. We're talking now the situation where Abraham had been commanded by God to offer up his son of promise, Isaac. Abraham, recognizing that God was fully well able to raise him up, back up if he died or was killed or sacrificed, and still fulfill his promise, was faithful to God. And when Abraham was willing to follow through on God's instructions, and God stopped him, and then began to explain to him what the results now were going to be. It says, the angel of the Lord, verse 15, Genesis 22, called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. First time was to stop him. And he said, I, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand that's on the seashore. This was never fulfilled in the land of Canaan. And your descendants will possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So it now says, I'm going to give you power over your enemies. And then we start to kind of look, then go back a little bit in terms of what history portrayed. At its peak, the British Empire encompassed a quarter of all the people on this earth. At its peak. How long ago do you think that was? I was up visiting last, maybe 2 weeks back, went over to see Stella White. Stella White is 97 years old, coming up on 98. You know how long ago the British Empire was the most powerful empire on the face of this earth? Just about the time Stella was born, a little before, pretty close to that, basically up to World War I. They were devastated and exhausted and destroyed in the course of the sacrifices and the losses to World War I and World War II. But literally, in our congregation, Stella lived as a baby at the point where Britannia ruled the seas. They had the largest navy on the face of the earth. They were the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. And the British Empire encompassed a fourth of all the people on the earth. It was the promise to Ephraim and the company of nation, the commonwealth that eventually came from that. They controlled South Africa, India, which included Pakistan later, obviously, Australia, New Zealand, parts of Africa, in addition to southern Africa. Canada was part of the Dominion as well. I mean, you could go through and you could begin to lay out. And in terms of the sea gates, they controlled Hong Kong, they controlled Gibraltar, and they controlled the Suez Canal. Suez Canal passage from the Mediterranean into the Persian areas, okay, Middle East. Gibraltar is the passage of the Atlantic into the Mediterranean. Hong Kong are the shipping lanes over in Asia on the side, plus various of the island nations down along as well, all of India. They controlled the sea gates of the world. It's never happened before of that scale, and it has never happened since. And it is, we do believe, the prophetic fulfillment of what God's promise had been. You know, at one point, British control obviously even included the United States. That was up to about the time when Stella was born. Not that long ago. It's not ancient history. It's very current indeed. When things change, they change quickly sometimes. And I do believe what we're going to see in terms of the downfall of the ascendancy of Manasseh will be such the same way. Today, the United States is the most powerful nation on the earth with the largest navy and the most powerful military. Our dollar is the reserve currency of the world. Everywhere I go, I take U.S. dollars. I can change them on the street without any problem or question. They just have to be good, clean bills. They don't want to see something that's tore up or abused because they're not sure if that's good or not. But if it's U.S. currency and it's obvious to them, you can exchange it anywhere almost in this world. You know, that's like having a checkbook. Imagine you have a checkbook and you got $1,000 in your account. And you write a check for $100 and you give it to someone, they take it away and they never cash it. So the next month you look and you still got $1,000 in the account. So you write another check for $100, you give someone, they take it away and they never cash it. Imagine that those checks go all over the world and people never cash them and you still got $1,000 in your account. So it kind of spoils you after a while. You just keep writing check after check after check. People never bring them back. That's what's happened with the U.S. currency. They just keep printing $100 bills in box loads, train car loads, you know, what's bigger than a train car? Ocean liner loads, tanker loads. And when they go over there and all of a sudden you got somebody like Gaddafi or somebody else or Saddam Hussein, they literally find rooms full of $100 bills. I don't even understand how you can do that. Brand new, crisp, like take this room, wall to wall, ceiling, side to side, $100 bills stacked. That's just for reserves. Those are personal reserves of individuals around the world. So all those went out there, and the United States looks at their checkbook and says, hey, I still got $1,000. That works real good until somebody brings back your check and says, I'd like to cash in today. And the minute that happens, you're upside down and broke. You're in default. So how fast would it take for that to happen? Well, it just happened as fast as lightning would flash in the sky when the time comes when God allows the consequences of Israel's sin then to be placed back on their shoulders in this nation of which we are the midst. So when Gail mentions the fact that we're seeing around us a decline, it's not like it happened in a vacuum. It's not like there's no consequence as a result. We have sinned against God. And just like the Amorites, when the iniquity was full, God drove them out of the land. God says his people, the descendants of his people, are going to go into captivity as well. I've never quite known how to say, well, that happens this way and this will be there, because it's prophecy. So I understand a certain amount of bondage in terms of economics. I think that's portrayed in Revelation under the beast. But you know what? It will play out. But it's interesting philosophically how we're handling our problems, kicking the can down the road, is, so to speak. Here's a commentary I was reading. Again, it's recent. It's current month. And it's quoting former U.S. Treasury Secretary and economist Larry Summers. He said, well, Larry Summers had this to say the other day. This is somebody very knowledgeable in the finance community, Treasury Secretary of times past, very, very trained and exposed to these things. He says, the central irony of financial crisis is that while it's caused by too much confidence, too much borrowing and lending, and too much spending, too much debt, okay? We have a debt crisis. That's what we have. And we are in default the minute anybody tries to collect on the bills that have to be paid. We are immediately in default. It can only be resolved with more confidence, more borrowing and lending, and more spending. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the problem is the solution? That's what's being stated. It says the problem is too much confidence, too much borrowing and lending, and too much spending, and the solution is more borrowing and lending, and more confidence and more spending. I guarantee you that will simply be a bigger hole, a deeper pit. We are going to fall into it as a nation. You're watching this play out in Europe in various consequences. Gail mentioned this morning that I'd seen a comparable article. Italy is too big to fail, and it's too big to bail out. Now, there may be a little different wording on the way it was said, but it makes Greece look like, you know, an appendage in terms of the scale of the economy and the consequences as a result. So when I had said earlier at various times you're going to see civil disobedience, riots, okay, you're certainly seeing it. It's playing out, and it's bumping right across the road as it goes to the next country that's in economic default on its way, and you're going to see it right here as well. You're going to see it in our own streets. And I don't even mean the movement, the Occupy movement that's in place. I think that's just a completely additional thing, but it isn't middle America out there protesting the fact that they have no retirement anymore and that they sacrificed their lives for somebody who lied to them and they believed them and now it's gone. I think that's going to be a much greater issue. We are in a society in decline. I have been warning Nigeria. I have warned Ghana. I'm warning Cameroon and Congo. Do not imagine the time will always be there when we can arrive and be in place. We'll always be able to come and bring some more funds and some more help. We want to. We will try to. But it is not a guarantee. You get ready, I tell them. You get ready to stand up. Prepare yourselves. Prepare yourselves not just for hard times. They know hard times more than we know hard times. They live hard times day by day. Prepare yourself for the time when we may not be able to return. That's what I tell them. Dari has been in place now for years trying to bring people along, some of the younger ones through education and their skills, and get them into jobs that he has connections to and let them come along, and maybe they can open the door for another member who's ethical and honorable and doing what needs to be done, God blessing their hands in the process, building the leadership, coming along behind. And he's actually, in his mind, looking at the point where he feels that, okay, Nigeria's going to be okay. And he's working in that direction. Now, we have to head there in other places. As long as God allows, we will serve his people and care for them and contribute to them. But there is no guarantee that we will be the one that gets to fulfill these things. And so I warn our brethren in those ways. Notice some of the prophecies then. The book of Jeremiah, to a large degree, is addressing the captivity and punishment of Judah. The book of Ezekiel is, to a large degree, addressing the captivity and punishment of Israel. Obviously, Israel in captivity at that point. Jeremiah going through the process and into it as well. And then the book of Amos is actually going back prior to Jeremiah or Ezekiel, and looking at it in a more generic way. So I want to read some of when God says, you know, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you turn against me, I will bring curses on your head so that you will repent. And so I want to now go more directly to the way he addressed those circumstances then. And imagine brothers and sisters, we know that these things are prophetic. We know that there is symbolism and a lesson to be learned. These things happen for our examples, and the words are spoken to us today. The blessings and cursing apply in this nation to our peoples. Jeremiah 15, verse number 1. Jeremiah 15:1 says, "The Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be favorable toward these people." Again, initially, principally, the captivity and punishment of Judah. "Cast them out of my sight. Let them go forth. And it shall be, if they say to you, 'Where should we go?' then you tell them, 'Thus says the Lord,' such as for death to death, such as for the sword to the sword, such as for the famine to the famine, such as for the captivity to the captivity." You can put a bag over your head and close your eyes and put ears or stoppers in your ears, and it's not going to change what God's word is going to require of those who have turned against him. "I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will hand them over to trouble, to all kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem." And so God begins to go through. He says, "Because you have forsaken me, because you have gone backward, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you." He says, "I'm weary of relenting. I said I was going to do it. You bowed your head just a little tiny bit. I gave you space to repent. You turned around and did it again." He says, "I am weary of relenting. I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they do not return from their ways. Their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the sea. I will bring against them, against the mother of the young men, a plunderer at noonday. I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly." And it goes on. He says, "I will deliver them to their enemies." Now, that's Jeremiah, again, principally talking about the captivity and punishment of Judah. God says, I forgave you. I sent deliverers to you. I protected you. I relented." And he says, "I'm weary of that. I will do no more." Judah eventually went into captivity. Okay? Ezekiel 14. And verse number 12. Again, by book and subject, we're now talking primarily to captivity and punishment of Israel. It applies, obviously, in principle to anyone, but I get by subject and setting, it's that. Ezekiel 14 and verse 12. "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, 'Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness," persistent, continued, without turning in any way, "I will stretch out my hand against it. I'll cut off its supply of bread. I'll send famine on it and cut off man and beast." You know, these natural disasters are not all just natural. It isn't just normal. It's actually something at times that God has said, "No, I'm going to curse your land." "Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man will pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. If I bring a sword in the land, and I say, 'Sword, go through the land,' I cut off man and beast from it, even though those three men were in it." God says, "You are going to personally have to answer for what you have done." Says they would not deliver sons or daughters. "If I send a pestilence into the land," he says, "thus says the Lord," verse number 21. Says, "How much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence to cut off man and beast from it. Behold, there shall not be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, Or it says there shall be left in it a remnant. Excuse me. It says shall be. Sons and daughters, they'll surely come out to you. You'll see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, indeed all that I have brought on it. They will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done it. God's not going to destroy his people, but he's going to punish them, and he's going to correct and rebuke them until they repent. So then go forward to Amos, even though in doing so we're actually going back the other direction time-wise. But Amos chapter 4. You've seen the signs and the cartoons. There's always these cartoon signs that says, you know, the end is near. You know, repent, the end is near. I think that probably comes in part here from Amos, Amos 4. Notice the wording of this in verse number 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, famine, lack of bread in all your places, yet you didn't return to me. I mean, the curse has continued because the people did not repent. They just said, oh, you know, we're having a dry year, or this is awfully hot this year. It certainly has nothing to do with the fact that we abort a million babies a year. That has nothing to do with anything. In fact, if you judge me, you are the one who is evil, as our society says. I also withheld rain from you. There were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain in one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained on, the other part was withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, and they were not satisfied, yet you have not returned to me. They wrote it off. They just wrote it off as, ah, that's the way it is this year. It's a bad year. There's a problem, but it's not a problem over there. If we just go over there, then it'll be okay. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees. The locust devoured them, yet you have not returned to me. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Young men I killed with a sword along your captive horses. I made stench of your camps come up to your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as the Lord, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. You know, pulled you out of the fire, and yet you have not returned to me. Thus I will do to you, O Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. You know, prepare to meet your God, O Israel, because you have not turned back to me. Behold, he who forms mountains, creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord, God of hosts, is his name. So again, in that sense, it's a broader one. But it just says, you haven't returned to me. Well, you just prepare. Here I come. Prepare to meet your Lord. I am he. Now, the promises to Abraham that were made, that were confirmed to Isaac, confirmed to Jacob, came Israel, confirmed to, in part, Ephraim and Manasseh, but all of Israel as well. They were only partially fulfilled in the land of Canaan. It was not the fulfillment of the prophecies ultimately. But notice Isaiah 49. There's a promise here. Isaiah 49 in verse number 14. Brethren, there's nothing much better to do than to read God's words, than to fill our mind with these things, to drink in what God has to say. This is the only way to know what his will even is. But Isaiah 49, verse 14, Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. And God's response is, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. He says, yet I will not forget you. See, I've inscribed you in the palms of my hands. You want to remember something, sometimes you write it on your hand. He says, I've inscribed you in the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes. Look around and see all these gathered together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourself with them as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride. So God says, I haven't forgotten you. You died in captivity, and I still haven't forgotten you. Because it's actually a reference to the fact that God will raise them up and fulfill his plan and his purpose right on down to the end. And what is that? Well, Jeremiah 31 is the new covenant. And it's interesting because even the new covenant that's portrayed here has yet to be fulfilled in the way it's described. New covenant portraying conversion, salvation offered and the Holy Spirit received. Blood of Jesus Christ applied to your sins. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." They're going to be brought back together into a single nation. "Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts," receiving the Holy Spirit after baptism. "I'll be their God and they shall be my people," being called into relationship with God. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." That has not happened even to this day. And it's fulfillment of what goes all the way back to Abraham, at least in the specific scriptures I've referenced today. It says, "They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin. I'll remember no more." When is it that the knowledge of the Lord is going to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea? During the millennium, when the kingdom of God is set up on the earth. This prophecy is not fulfilled yet, and yet it's in process. And so God's plan continues to march on. God says, "I won't forget you." How could a nursing mother forget her, a mother forget her nursing child? There's not a chance. God says, "I won't forget you. I'll bring you up." Well, those who go on into the millennium live into the millennium physically. Those who rise in the first resurrection rise and come out of the graves, including those who remain on the earth rise together with them. But God says, "I'm not going to forget any of you." Look at Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 is the great white throne judgment, when God remembers the rest of Israel. Now, Israel is typical because what we would understand is clearly all of mankind that remains is going to come up in that resurrection that have never known God fully and have their opportunity, but he uses Israel to portray that event. He says, "I'm not going to forget you. You will live again." Ezekiel 37 is the Valley of Dry Bones. It says, "The hand of the Lord came on me and brought me into this. Spirit of the Lord set me down the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Caused me to pass by them all around. There were very many in the valley, and they were very dry." Long dead people, not actual bones laying out, but that's how it's portrayed. He said, "Son of man, can these bones live?" He says, "Lord, you know." He said, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live." This is a physical resurrection. There's no denying it. There's no writing it off or ignoring it. "I'll put sinews on you. I'll bring flesh on you. I'll cover you with skin and put breath in you. You shall live." And it says, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So there is a physical resurrection portrayed that is the bones of the house, of all the house of Israel, as it is described here. And God is very specific that this is not the first resurrection when we rise to meet Christ in the air. That this is to flesh. And it says, "Then you're going to know. You're going to know that I am God." They're going to live before God in that way. So he just says, he puts breath in them and he prophesied and they stood on their feet, verse 10, an exceeding great army. He says, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we're cut off." You know, in that sense, it's a portrayal. But they're saying it's over. We died. We suffered. We disobeyed God. He abandoned us in their mind. God says, "I haven't abandoned you. I will not forget you," he said. So he said, "Prophesy, thus says the Lord God, behold my people, I will open your graves, and I will cause you to come up from your graves, and I'll bring you into the land of Israel, because remember, I promised it to you forever, and I will now bring it to you as I said. And then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of my graves. He says, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. They'll be converted. They'll be offered God's Holy Spirit. The new covenant will be fully in place. I'll place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. So the process of this isn't just playing out in our time. The process is playing out ultimately into the kingdom of God and then extending down into the great white throne judgment, because that's what God's purpose and plan is. Don't spend too much mental focus on a 7,000-year plan of God when what God really has is an 8-day plan. Because 7,000 years is when we get ours. But the 50 billion or so people that didn't get theirs yet come up in the great white throne judgment, and that's on the 8th day. The fact is, that is when all of these things will ultimately be fulfilled as they've been portrayed. Then go to Hebrews 11, because you see this tie and connect with the people, Abraham, and the promise that God made to him and to his descendants, and what they look forward to, and that still, in their time, and frankly, even in ours, is yet to come. Hebrews 11, verse number 8. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place that he would afterward and receive an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. He was going to what would become the promised land, because it was promised. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He waited for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked for the kingdom, not just Canaan. The promise ultimately went down to that. By faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, I mean physically to have a child, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore, which is exactly according to the promise. These then all died in faith, not having received the promises, because the promises have yet to be completely fulfilled. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And it's not the land that we live on, it's the land that God is going to bring us one day to. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. If you look back, if you look to this flesh, if you look to this society, well, you know what? You can have it. You can have what this world has to offer. But it says they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The story of the Bible is the story of God's people, starting out with those who were righteous one by one, Noah, who served God, even at the expense of all the earth, which had abandoned and turned away, going on down to Abraham and the descendants in Israel that became ultimately spiritual Israel, which is the church. So, you know, those booklets really are pretty important. And they portray historically some things that the Bible doesn't exactly lay out, and so there's material that has been brought in there to help explain. But the scriptures are clear. The promises will be fulfilled. There is a better country to come, and God has called us to be a part of that. And his words are important, and we need to understand and live and apply these things.